take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 2. Together this morning, we'll just be looking at two verses this morning. Before we do this morning, ask a question. It may seem just a basic question. It may seem to be a question that we might have a quick answer to. But what is the church? If you were talking to someone who knew very little about Christianity and they were to ask what a church is, you could probably already have something, particularly in this area. When you think of a church, most people would think of a building. Building on the screen there behind me. Kind of a quaint, small, white New England church. But the problem is that most people, when they think of a church, they think of that. They think of a building. Just to ask you a question this morning, if you are describing a church to someone who has no idea what the church is other than the building that they drive by on a daily basis on their way to work or the grocery store or wherever they're going, what would you say? How would you define it? Well, as believers this morning and as believers here at Calvary Baptist Church, I would hope that we would want to define our church, first of all, by what God says about it. Could say a lot of things about our church or any church, but we would want the first things that anybody to know about the church is that this is something that God has created. There are many passages of Scripture that could to teach us that. And even our passage of Scripture this morning will reference that fact with some of the terms that it uses. But this morning, as we look into God's Word and consider this most basic of questions, we need to look to God's Word and allow the Word of God to be the thing that defines our church. Our passage of Scripture this morning here in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter really gives us a definition of the church. We'll read through this passage even now. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here in these two verses this morning, Peter, as he's writing to a group of believers that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he gives these believers and us a definition of what the church is. It's a very good definition. As with all definitions, you want to describe the word that you're talking about without using that word. If I had somebody ask you to describe something and you have a hard time giving a description of it without using that same word again in the description. Well, here Peter is giving us a definition of what the church is. And it differs somewhat from what our world would say the church is. You see, we read God's definition of the church here in these two verses, but if you were to even open up a Webster's dictionary, it gives the top three definitions of the church there. The first one is a building for public and especially Christian worship. That's the first definition. The second definition that it gives of the church is the clergy of a religious body. Then you have to get down to the third definition that finally starts to hit home a little bit at what our passage here this morning tells us, where it says a body or organization of religious believers. So I ask again this morning, and as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to look at it this morning. And for some of us, this will just simply be review, but a very necessary review for us this morning. Maybe for some of us, this will be helpful and that it will help us when someone asks us about our church. We can use this passage of Scripture to think through and give them a definition that maybe they haven't heard before. But not only just for our witness and for a review, but even this morning as God's people, that we would take stock of ourselves and look and ask God for the grace that we would continually conform ourselves not to what I think the church is, not to what you think the church is, or not what the world thinks we should be, but ask God for the grace that we would conform ourselves to what His Word says this morning as a body of believers. Three questions I want us to ask from this passage as it pertains to the church. The first one we've already talked about a little bit is, what is the church? Really, starting in verse 9, we have four different descriptive phrases that Peter uses, again, to describe the church. All of these describe the church, but they don't use the word church. Look at those four descriptions at the beginning of verse 9. It says, but you, Peter's talking to these believers that are scattered throughout Rome, the Roman Empire. He uses four different terms to describe the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession. Each one of these words focuses not simply on individuals, but as that third definition from Webster's talked about, a group of people. It says, but you are. It's talking about not just you individually, but the Greek word there implies a plurality. If we were down south, you would say, y'all are. Right? That was for you, Lamar. Make you feel home a little bit this morning. It's a word that describes a group of people. So the church is obviously not a building. It is a group. But what kind of people? And these four words describe the church. I want to break them down into two categories. What kind of people are the church? First of all, the church, these first two terms of a chosen race and a royal priesthood, these two terms describe a gathered people, a people that are gathered together, and it's not something that they do on their own. It says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. These words imply that someone else has done the gathering. Look back at chapter number 1, where Peter has been writing. If you want to just look back a page at verse number 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter has already set the stage here with the idea that this is something that God has done. Through the Word of God, you have been born again. You have been brought into this body of believers. When we think about the church this morning, it is a gathered group of people that are gathered not by our own will or desire, but by God's will and desire. You are a chosen race. The idea is a chosen group of people. A people that have been born into this. This morning, that is what God's people are. They are a chosen race, chosen graciously by God. See, this morning, we gather here together, and in essence, we are gathered together by God. But God has made the church a new race. See, this morning, the world all around us wants to talk about race. But when it comes to God's people and the church, the way the world talks about race is not the way we ought to be talking about it this morning. God's people, there is no color. There is no ethnicity. There are none of these things that divide us. What brings us together is the fact that we may come from all of these different places and backgrounds. But the true church is a people that are gathered not because of our backgrounds, not because of our religious upbringings, not because of our families, but because God has chosen to bring us together this morning. It's a wonderful truth for us to consider this morning. And He's gathered us together, chosen us. It says you are a chosen race. But that next word goes on to describe a little bit more of an aspect that we are gathered people. We're gathered by God. And we're gathered by God for Him as well. Why did God gather us together? Why did God gather the church together? Why here in Peter are there these scattered groups of believers that Peter is writing through throughout the Roman Empire, and they're all gathering together on a Sunday? Peter lets them know, first of all, you're gathered together not because of anything about you, but because of what God has done. But this next term to describe the church is helpful for us as well. that we're not gathered for our own good. We're gathered in order that we might serve, represent, and worship God. See that term, a royal priesthood. That idea of a royal priesthood comes out in other passages of Scripture as well. John, as he's writing in Revelation, as he's talking, he writes this, to him who loves us, he's talking to the churches, John is, and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea of this word, this kingdom, again, is an aspect that we are now under the rule and authority of someone. And that is Christ and the Father. We are under the royal reign of Christ. But that idea here of a royal priesthood, it brings out the idea that since, as Scripture tells us, if we have been brought to God and made part of this chosen race, then we, in essence, are that royal priesthood. We are royalty. Why? Well, because we have a brother, Christ. We've been brought into that family of God, adopted into that family. And this morning, there is, in that essence, we could talk about a royalty that we have, not because of us, but because of Christ. But a royal what? Priesthood. God has made us a kingdom, priests to God. The aspect of this word priest, what does it mean? What do you think of when you think of a priest, particularly thinking back to the Old Testament? What were they there to do? They were there to serve the people. They were there to serve God. They were there to lead in worship and bring honor and glory to God. And that is what we are called to do. See, God has this chosen race of people, and he has called them together that they might serve God. So God has gathered us together this morning. What is the church? It is a gathered people, gathered by God for his glory and his service. But as Peter goes on, the next two words of this description, next two phrases that describe the church show are privileged, that we are a privileged people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, using this idea of words, all of them, race, priesthood, nation, all of these words are describing not an individual, but a group of people. And here, Peter goes to talk about another aspect to give us a picture, that we are a holy nation. That it is our privilege to have God in our presence. Consider even what Peter has written earlier, again, to these believers. Look back at chapter number 1 and verse number 15, where he says, but he who called you is holy. Again, a chosen, called race of people. You also be holy in all your conduct. It is written, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Peter wants these believers to know that you are God's people. And you are this holy, set apart nation, group of people, that you have the Father with you. And you ought to conduct yourselves through fear throughout your time of exile. This idea of a holy nation is an idea that we are set apart to God and that we enjoy his favor. As Peter is writing here, there are obvious implications of those verses in chapter number 1, 15 to 17, that this is something that God said to the nation of Israel. You are holy, sanctified, you are set apart for me. And Peter takes those words and he applies them directly to us as well this morning. Just as Israel was blessed by God's presence, so are we. This is a privilege that God has given to us to come together even this morning and to sing, "Behold our God." To sing together and thank God for his presence among us. Why? Because of what he has done for us. He is the one who has made us by his sovereign choice to be his holy people. See, we don't deserve to be in God's presence. But God has graciously allowed us to be in his presence. And has made us through Jesus Christ a holy nation, set apart from the world. In essence, what Peter is saying to these believers, and he's going to go on to describe it, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at verses 11 through 13 through 12 together. What Peter is telling them, it's okay that you look different than everybody else. It's okay, in fact, it's a right thing as a church that you be holy, set apart to God. You are different from everybody else around you. Why? Because I have chosen you, God says. Because I have made you into my nation, my priesthood. What a privilege this morning to be able to call ourselves that. We're privileged by God's presence that makes us holy. But not only that, but look at the last phrase that describes the church. Again, a people. Again, another word that describes not an individual, but a body of people. A group of people. It says the last phrase there is a people for his own possession. Peter uses an interesting word there, that idea of people for his own possession. His own possession is a Greek word that implies something that somebody has bought and paid for at great cost. It wasn't something that was, in essence, easy to come by. It was something that cost a lot to purchase and to make his own. And this verse says that we have been purchased for his own possession. For God's own possession. In fact, a similar word is used when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them in Acts 20. A similar word that I think illustrates the point very well of what this phrase, people of his own possession, is bringing out. Paul tells the elders there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That word obtained there is a cognate word of that, his own possession that we just read in 1 Peter. So what was the great cost, the great strain, the great stress, the great difficulty with which he purchased us? It was with his own blood. Reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. See, this morning, we are God's possession this morning. And it has nothing to do with how wonderful any of us are. In fact, Scripture tells us that we're anything but that. But it has everything to do with God's purchasing of us, with Christ's purchasing of us. He has made us his own possession. This morning, that ought to change the way we even think about church. Maybe it ought to even, in a way, cause us to think about how we describe our church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using these words, because in one sense they're helpful in other contexts, but sometimes it might be better for us just to refer to this rather than my church or Pastor So-and-so's church or the elder's church. This is Christ's church. None of us purchased this body of believers, but Christ did. He obtained it with his own blood. At great cost. These four words give us a description of what the church is that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And each one of these tell us that the church is not defined primarily by what it does. We are not defined by what we do. Rather, we are defined by what God has done. And again, this is something that our world has almost has turned upside down, because when they think about the church, primarily you talk to an unbeliever, what's the church there for? Well, it's there to do good to other people, for mercy ministries. Church is there in order that, you know, people have a need, and maybe a church has a soup kitchen, they need to be there to help with that. Maybe a food pantry. And I'm not saying any of these things are bad. In fact, Scripture tells us that we ought to be full of good works. But the reality is that our world has turned upside down what the church is. And even we this morning need to recognize that we're not defined primarily by what we have done, but we are defined by what God has done. He has made us into his chosen race, his royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession. And when we recognize that who we are doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing, but what God has done and is doing, it gives us hope this morning. Again, consider even the group of believers that Peter is writing to. Peter, in chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What happened was there was a group of believers that were just scattered because of persecution all throughout the Roman Empire. Think about it. They're taken from their homes, their families, everything that from their mind is concrete in this world. They're uprooted from that and thrown somewhere where they don't know where they are. They have to learn new customs. Everything about life is new and different. Everything is turned upside down. And yet Peter says, regardless of all of those things, this is true. You are God's people. You may be in Pontus now. You may be in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia. You may be here in Windsor Locks. You may, the Lord may uproot you and put you somewhere else. But in each one of those places, there is comfort to know that we are who we are because of what God has done in Christ. Each one of these things describes not what we have done, but what God has done. And when we understand that the church is not defined by what we do, but what God has done, that is what gives us our sense of purpose. What is it? Why did God create us? Why did God make us into this body of believers? What was the purpose? I mentioned what the world would say. There are many different purposes that they would give to the church. But even as you go on in this passage of Scripture, it's interesting why God did this. Why are you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? The next word, that. For a particular reason. This is why God did this. He did this in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, I want us to consider, first of all, what this passage does not say the purpose of the church is. See, the purpose of the church is not to change people and make them into the list of things that we saw, those four different phrases that we saw. Our purpose is not to make people into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to try to look out and to change our culture. And if we think about it, and if we're willing to be honest with ourselves and just look at Scripture itself, we come to recognize that this is most definitely true, because the reality is that we couldn't change ourselves. A group of people who can't change themselves, how do we think we're going to change somebody else? The church cannot change anyone, and it's not our purpose to change people. Ephesians 2, Apostle Paul makes it very clear that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the world, and the sons of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this at one point described each and every one of us. It described us perfectly, dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to change who we were. It says, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and following it and loving following it. We didn't want to be God's people. We wanted to be our own people. So what changed? Paul goes on to write several verses later, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Brother and sister, this morning, when we see this, it should cause us to know that we can't change anybody. We couldn't change ourselves. How are we going to change anybody else? The only one who can change a person, but God, being rich in mercy. He made us alive. He took us from being dead, and he made us alive in Christ. This is something that only God himself can do. And if you look at chapter number 1 of 1 Peter, verse number 23, Peter makes it clear that God does this through the living and abiding Word of God. This is something that God must do. We're not here to change our culture. We are here to represent God in our culture. As a holy nation, there ought to be many things about us that are different than our world around us. But God did not place us here to turn our nation into a Christian nation. He placed us here for another reason. You see, we are not the cause of change in our world. We're not the cause of salvation. But Scripture does make it clear, and this verse does make it clear, that we are the means by which God does bring about these changes. See that phrase there at the end of verse number 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God did this that we might proclaim him that did exactly what we read that Paul described there in Ephesians. Once he says you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. We wanted to follow the prince of the power of the air. We wanted to be in that darkness, but yet it says God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God called us and did this for us. Why? So that we might proclaim his excellencies. Brother and sister, this morning, we don't cause salvation in anyone, but we do bring the message that does cause that salvation. Oftentimes, the world confuses this. They think that the change that happens in people, and they think of it, and they hear of it, and they get upset, and they think that we are the ones who are causing all the upheaval in people's lives. In fact, in Acts, there's a good illustration of this. There's a group of believers that come to Christ in Thessalonica. And as they are there, the description in Acts 17, 6 and 7 talks about how the people there in Thessalonica are upset with the believers. And here's why. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and with Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So these people in the city of Thessalonica are blaming what's going on these believers. They're the ones who are turning everybody's thinking upside down. But if you look at actually how Luke describes it earlier in the passage of Scripture, they weren't doing anything except for proclaiming God's word. Verses 2 and 3 says, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So it's interesting. The world there in Thessalonica, those people, they thought the Christians are doing this. They are turning things upside down. But the reality was, it was the word of God being proclaimed that was doing that. Proclaimed through Paul. Proclaimed through others there in Thessalonica, including the one individual, Jason, that we read of. These were the ones who, yes, in one sense were turning the world upside down, but it was not them, it was the word of God. Brother and sister, this morning, we ought to be much more concerned with the spread of the gospel, proclaiming the excellencies of God, and doing that more and more and more than wringing our hands over where we see our society going. We can try to work up all the people we can to vote for righteousness, and I'm not saying we should not do that, we should not represent our world. But if we get so caught up in that we forget the true purpose as to why the Lord put us here, that it was not to change the people around us, but it was simply to declare God's excellencies. There in verse number 9, why did God make us into his people? In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. That word excellencies is an interesting word. We don't use it very much anymore. Sometimes you'll hear it as a reference to another person. Not anymore, but if you read much history, a lot of times monarchs would be referred to as His Excellency. Not just monarchs, but even first general of the Continental Army, George Washington, was often referred to as His Excellency. The word implies that this is a person of greatness, of power, of one who is in a unique position. That's why you can call the king His Excellency. There's only one king. He's it, the excellencies of that king. Maybe a general of an army, or as George Washington was. But here it refers to the uniqueness and the greatness of God. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This was only something that God Himself could do. There is no other explanation for it. Think about it this morning. Again, in a body of believers of this size, there is no other explanation as to why we are all together this morning, except for not our excellencies, but God's excellencies. He called us together. And He called us together for what purpose? Not simply that we might sit back and revel in what God has done for us, but we ought to appreciate it and love it and praise and glorify God for it, but that phrase that you may proclaim His excellencies. The idea of proclaim there is to go out and to tell others about this, to bring this message, to herald it to others. This is why God put us here. This is why God put Calvary Baptist Church in Windsor Locks. This is why God placed many churches and local churches in many different towns. Why? So that He might draw us together, gather us in as the people of God. For what purpose? That we might proclaim His excellencies, what He has done. Even as we sang this morning, we proclaimed His excellencies as we sang, "Behold our God." He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light when we sang, "Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm lost in darkness as I?" Under brother and sister this morning, do we recognize this? Do we live this? Do we proclaim these excellencies? Where do we proclaim it? How do we proclaim it? Do we look for ways to do this? Our Savior, even in his earthly ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, reminded us of this. Reminded us that the church is the one who tells the world who God is. The church is what displays to the world what God has done. See, this morning there are many aspects the way God reveals himself to mankind. He reveals himself in nature. The heavens declare the glories of God. They declare that God is great. But the heavens don't proclaim these excellencies that we're talking about here. The heavens don't declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The heavens' creation all points to a creator, but it doesn't say anything about that creator other than he is immensely other than us. So how are people to know more? Well, God has chosen that his people would be the ones who would do that. His people are the ones who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And with that light, as Jesus said in Matthew, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. This is why God placed us here, to declare the excellencies of his light. Can I say this morning that we alone as the church are suited for this purpose? See, when you read something like this, it ought to cause us to think. How do we as a church do this? How do we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us together this morning? What are we doing to do this? Many wonderful things that we do together. Many wonderful and important things that when we gather together to worship and sing praise and glory and honor to God, gather together to study his word, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of those things are meant so that we could then proclaim those excellencies that we hear about together. We can proclaim them to others. See, as we gather together this morning, we're not just merely spectators. Or we come to enjoy something and then we go our separate ways, and what we've done here together just simply leaves our minds and we go on to live our lives however we want the rest of the week. No, we come together and we are to get invigorated, excited, so that we might go and proclaim these greatness, this excellencies to others. You ever met someone who is part of some other group, and they are just so into whatever it is that you find yourself being someone who, you know, you didn't really care about whatever topic it was beforehand, but then after that person talking to you about going to some event or something, you start to get excited and interested about it. Maybe you're not a sports fan at all, but you have a relative or somebody who has gone to a big sporting event and they come back, and what do they want to do immediately when they get back? They want to tell you all about it, right? And maybe you're thinking, and they know I don't really want to hear about it, but they're going to tell me about it anyway. And you understand why they're going to do it. Why? Because you know that they're passionate about that. That one event was not confined to that one three-hour block when they were watching that sporting event. No, they're going to come back and they're going to tell others about what they experienced. In that sense, that's what we're supposed to do with this gathering this morning. It's not just meant to be something that we talk about amongst ourselves, but we are to spread what we learn, what we hear, what we see about God and his word. We are to take that to others. We are to set ourselves on a hill so that others can see and know these things. Brothers and sisters, this is why we put so much effort and energy into something as simple as VBS, right? I hear this every year, and it's good. And I don't think people are complaining, but everyone says, when this is over, I just need a little break, right? Because it's a lot of work that goes into something like this. And this work is something that God has called us to. That we are to put ourselves out there that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, when we think of something like this, in a verse like this, that we are to do this, it ought to start melting away our reasons for not coming to new ministry. For not talking to that unsaved friend or neighbor that we know needs Christ. Because this is what God created us for. So as a church, what is the church? It's a gathered, privileged group of people that God has created for the purpose that we would proclaim His excellencies. But this still doesn't answer the question, one final question that verse 10 will answer for us. Why is it that it's the church that is uniquely able to do this? What is it about us that uniquely makes us able to proclaim these excellencies? Why did God not send angels to do this? Why did God not bring Abraham or Elijah or Elisha back to do this? Verse number 10 highlights something else for us. That again, God designed us particularly for this purpose. Once, verse number 10, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. See what Peter does as he's writing here. He writes, and again, he highlights the aspect that once we were in darkness, but we have been called to His marvelous light. See, God brought us to Himself by His mercy, as we saw there, as Paul wrote. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 says. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought us to new life. But later on in that same passage, in Ephesians 2, as Paul is writing and he's following through with his train of thought, he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That idea of workmanship there is that we are God's creation. That He molded us, He shaped us, He made us. That we are created for what? For good works. We were created for His honor and glory. This is why we are uniquely able to proclaim His excellencies to others. Because God worked us in His hands exactly the way that He wanted to, and we are perfectly fitted for this task. Think about that this morning. Think about that. That we are His workmanship. The sovereign creator of everything around us created this church as well. Created the universal church, the local church, for a particular purpose, and He created it, and it is perfectly suited to do what He wants it to do. This morning, that should cause us to stop making excuses for why we can't proclaim those excellencies. Because when we make excuses for why we can't proclaim those excellencies, we are in essence telling God, your workmanship is not as good as you think that it is, God. No, it is good. It is perfect. We are now God's people. And we are uniquely suited to proclaim God's excellencies because we are His workmanship, but also because we have received mercy. Think about that this morning. Why should we be the ones to declare God's excellencies to others? Because we know what it's like to receive God's mercies. Brother and sister, this morning, as we read those passages of Scripture there in Ephesians 2, we ought to have seen ourselves in every single one of them, dead in our trespasses and sins, completely confident in ourselves, in the way our lives were going. This is the best, the right way, following the prince of the power there, following the dictates of this world. And we would continue to do that, except for God's mercy. Paul writes in Colossians that those who don't follow God's plan are plunging headlong into destruction and wanting to do that. And God is perfectly just in giving that. But yet God withheld that judgment from us. Why? See, again, it had nothing to do with you or me. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we enjoyed them, we loved them, we followed after them. We wanted nothing to do with God. You see, He chose us for mercy. We didn't choose ourselves for mercy. See, when we look at something like this, that once you are not God's people, but now you are, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, to recognize that anything we accomplish in this life is a result of God's mercy. And that God's mercy should drive us to humility, a humility that drives our obedience to continue to proclaim those excellencies to others. See, because if God's mercies do not depend anything on us or any other person, then who in this world should we withhold sharing the gospel with? If it's all about God's mercies in Christ, and if we have come to understand that, then there shouldn't be a single person that we should be shy with sharing the gospel to them. There shouldn't be any person in this world that we would say, they are beyond hope. They don't deserve this. Because we recognize that that was us. We don't deserve it. We didn't. Yet God's mercy found us and saved us. See, if we're humble enough to recognize this, it'll cause us to share that mercy with others, because we don't know who the next person is that God is going to make part of His chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, that He is going to purchase for His own possession. We don't know which little one in VBS. We don't know which parent that we hand a flyer as we're walking around passing out flyers, inviting folks to VBS. We don't know which one of these individuals are going to be recipients of God's mercies, but we do know that there are some out there. And it should drive us to proclaim God's excellencies to others. And this morning, maybe you're here and you have never come to faith in Christ. A passage like this gives you hope that to be a part of the church has nothing to do with you doing anything, but has everything to do with God drawing you to Himself through His Word. Maybe that's what God's doing for you this morning. Maybe this morning God is opening your eyes to His wonderful mercy towards you. Maybe this morning you are recognizing for the first time that you are walking towards God's judgment. See, a passage of Scripture like this gives hope that God can call you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Holy Spirit is moving in your heart this morning, calling you to repentance and faith. This passage of Scripture gives you hope that you can be part of God's people. That while you are not a recipient of mercy, you can be a recipient of God's mercy in Christ repeat the words of our Savior when he said, repent and believe the gospel. And you can know this mercy this morning. So what is the church? Who are we this morning? Well, we are a group of privileged individuals, privileged to be called God's holy nation, gathered together by God for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. I wonder this morning, are we doing that? Have we lost sight of the fact that we are here to proclaim his excellencies? We can ask God for the grace this morning that we would be those that, regardless of what the world may think is our purpose, that we look at this passage of Scripture this morning and we know that God has displayed his mercy, showered his mercy on us, drawn us together as a body of believers for this purpose. Not that anybody would think any better of us as a church or the church in America or the church in the world in general. It has nothing to do with thinking better of us, but everything to do with declaring God's greatness. And because of God's mercy this morning, we are to be proclaiming his greatness. Let's ask him for the grace that we would be doing that.